I encourage you this afternoon to have your Bible out. Be prepared to follow along. First passage we're going to consider, look at in our studies, in Malachi chapter 3. If you'd like to be turning to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. So good to see everyone this afternoon as we are assembled together to worship God again on this, the Lord's Day. We've been studying about the nature of God in our Wednesday evening auditorium class, looking at some of the more positive, the better, more pleasant characteristics of God's nature, and then here recently we've been looking at the wrath of God. One of the characteristics of God, one of the things that makes Him God, makes Him different from man, is what is called the immutability of God. And that is, quite simply stated, the fact that God does not change. The Bible teaches this throughout, but it's stated so very well in Malachi at chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." This is one of the things that we learn about God and that we learn about His Word, that God does not change and His Word does not change. And because of that, we can approach some individuals and try to study with them and talk with them about some things that they believe that are not right, some doctrines that they might hold based upon a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, and help them to realize that there are some things that are found in the Bible that were not meant to be permanent. There are some things in the Bible that serve a temporary purpose. And it's very hard sometimes to get this across to individuals and help them to see this and appreciate this fact, because they'll come back to passages like Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 and say God doesn't change. And if it says it somewhere in the Bible, then that's the way it is, without taking any regard for anything else that may be said in the Scriptures. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 13 and at verse 8, we read there, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus being the Son of God, being divine, this says He does not change. He is immutable. So again, there's this understanding about God, about the nature of deity, that He does not change. So how can we say that God's Word has changed, or things in God's Word are not permanent? Part of the problem here is what's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, where Paul tells the young evangelist that he is to study, to show himself approved unto God. The New King James Version says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Handling accurately the Word of truth. It requires some time studying the Word of God to see what things are eternal and what things serve a temporary role or a temporary purpose in God's scheme of redemption. And again, a failure to understand this and a failure to appreciate this has led to false doctrines coming forth from those who are claiming to be God's people. This kind of a study is really a very elementary one, but it's one that is very necessary as we try to equip ourselves to be able to better teach those around about us. So we're going to take a look at some temporary things in the Bible. The first one we're going to consider is the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not an eternal law. As a matter of fact, it didn't come into effect until Exodus, beginning at chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments began to be given. It was there that Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God through Moses, the mediator of that law. So the law of Moses has not always been in effect, but the Scriptures teach that that law was never meant to be permanent, that it was only a temporary law. It says that, teaches that plainly in the New Testament. We'll look at some of those verses, but the Old Testament spoke of this. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which, by the way, is quoted, word for word, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, where the Hebrew writer is making this point that the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, was meant to be done away with. It was not meant to be permanent. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now that has reference to the law of Moses that God made with the children of Abraham when Moses led them out of Egypt. It says that there's going to be a new covenant that is going to be made. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, God could forgive sins under that old covenant. He could forgive sins by looking in anticipation to the sacrifice that was going to be made by His Son on Mount Calvary. But with that new covenant in effect, that blood has been shed. It's a reality. And those sins can be forgiven. The law of Moses could never take away sins. It provided a way for the people, His people, to remain in a covenant relationship with Him. But the blood had to be shed, and when the blood was shed, the law of Moses actually served its purpose. In the book of Galatians, at chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, Paul says that the law of Moses served a purpose. It was not eternal. It was not meant to be eternal, an eternal covenant, but it was to serve a purpose, and that was to bring Christ into the world. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was the law that brought the Jew unto Christ. It was the law that kept Israel separate so that the Christ could be brought into the world. And it was the purpose of the law to get Jesus Christ to the cross. And once He died on the cross, the law of Moses served its purpose. It was fulfilled. And it was there taken out of the way. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that the law of Moses was nailed there with Him. The law of Moses was taken out of the way at that time as well. Why? Because the law served its purpose. When Jesus died on the cross, the law of Moses had served its purpose. How do we know this is talking about the law of Moses? Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Again, the law of Moses could not bring salvation. That's what a good portion of the book of Romans is all about. If justification can be by works of merit, then there is no need for a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. The purpose of the law was not to take away sins, it was to bring Christ into the world. Those requirements of under the law were actually contrary to us. Peter says of that law in Acts chapter 15 that it was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So here this law has been taken out of the way. The problem is that many religious people around about us who call themselves Christians want to go back and keep portions of that old law. Some want to bind the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday, as the day that God's people should assemble. Some want to bind tithing, that is giving 10%, as the amount that is required by God. Instrumental music, the burning of incense, keeping the Ten Commandments, and the list could go on. All of these are appeals that are made to the law of Moses, to the old law, and that law has been done away with. Paul warns in Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, how disastrous it is to go back to the old law, to look through and to find things that we want to keep and to get them and to bind them on ourselves. He says to do so places us under the obligation to keep that entire law. Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." To go back and to get a part of it is to obligate ourselves to keep all of it. And that separates us from Christ, and that places us under obligation to, number one, a law that cannot truly save, and number two, a law that actually has been taken out of the way, is no longer in effect. So what are we going to do with the Old Testament scriptures that contain the law of Moses? Are you saying that we need to just rip our Bibles in half between Malachi and Matthew and there's no point in going and studying the Old Testament? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 tells us that there is great benefit in studying the Old Testament scriptures. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." It does profit us to go back and to study the Old Testament scriptures, which contain the law of Moses and which contain historical events that were done by those who were living under that law. But it's a mistake for us to believe that that law is still in effect today. Sometimes we're criticized, falsely charged for not believing in the Old Testament. We do believe in the Old Testament, and we keep it in its place. That law of Moses was temporary. It's no longer in effect. Something else we find in the Bible that served a temporary purpose is the office of an apostle. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 is one of several lists of the names of these men who served as apostles, were chosen by the Lord to be His apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." Now, these were the apostles, and we know that Matthias was chosen to take the place of Judas, and then Paul is an apostle, made an apostle out of due time, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But those were the only apostles that we read of in the New Testament who served in this particular capacity. And the problem that we have is that some religions around us today have an office that they call an apostle. Or they have individuals who fill these offices in their church hierarchy and they call them apostles. The Mormon Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, has apostles. I also read after an individual who was of a charismatic faith when we lived in Texas. He wrote an article, or had an article about him in the local newspaper. He called himself an apostle, was referring to himself as an apostle. So there's at least two that I know firsthand, have experienced firsthand, where they have members or an office that they call an apostle. The apostles lived, they existed, they served a very important purpose. But there's absolutely nothing taught in the Scriptures regarding the succession of that office of an apostle. They served their purpose, but there's no one who is qualified to serve as an apostle the way they served as apostles today. Let's look at the purpose that they served in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we see the Lord here tells them that they are going to be eyewitnesses of His resurrection, eyewitnesses of what they have seen in Him. Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So they are to be witnesses for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says that the apostles are ambassadors for Christ. That is, they were left here upon the earth to do an important work in the name of Jesus Christ, speaking for Him and acting for Him. Their specific task was to carry out the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That commission was given in about the year, roughly the year 30 A.D. Some 35 years later, when the book of Colossians was written, we see that that commission had been largely fulfilled. Paul writes and says in Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Notice, by the time the book of Colossians is written, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can say that the gospel has gone out into all the world. And the apostles did this work. Yes, they converted, they made disciples, and disciples carried the word on even further and further. But the apostles were charged with this commission to take the gospel into all the world. The qualification for one to serve as an apostle is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. This is when the apostles, minus Judas, are in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the outpouring of the power from on high that Jesus gave them in Acts 1 and verse 8. And Peter sees the need for them to fill the vacancy left behind by Judas as the apostles are going to begin their initial work of taking the gospel into the world. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day in which he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. No man living today meets these qualifications. So anyone today who calls himself or perhaps even herself an apostle is wrong. They're wrong. They are taking a Bible term and they are misapplying it. An apostle was a temporary office, served a temporary purpose. There are no instructions on how the apostles were to be succeeded, and there are no living apostles today because no one qualifies to serve as such. The apostles were very important, and every time we read the New Testament, we are blessed with the benefit of their work. But the apostles do not exist today. They're not needed today. They have their work that follows them. Along with that, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit served a temporary purpose. There are people today who claim to have these gifts. You and I know this. They claim to be able to speak in tongues, to heal, to prophesy. Many of them may even be sincere, but they are sincerely mistaken. These gifts served a temporary purpose. And we know this, number one, because of the means by which people received these gifts. Acts chapter 8 shows us that these gifts were given through the laying on of the hands of an apostle. Philip the evangelist went to Samaria, preached the gospel there, and many people received it. There were many believers. They were baptized. That place was filled with joy. And word got back to Jerusalem that there were believers in Samaria. And so they sent Peter and John, the apostles, to come to them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given to them, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon saw it. He was there. You and I were not. So we'll take His word for it. How were these gifts given? They were given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. There are other passages in the New Testament that confirm this, among them Romans chapter 1, verse 11, in which Paul tells the church at Rome he's longing to be there, he's longing to be with them, that he may impart some gifts unto them. He's an apostle. He has the power to do that. We see it also in Acts chapter 19, when he asks disciples if they've received the Holy Spirit. That's his job as an apostle, to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we just made the point that there are no apostles alive today. So tell me, how do people have these gifts today? They don't. They don't have these gifts today. They may think that they do. Satan has a way of deceiving people. They may think they have these gifts, but let God be true and every man a liar. Romans chapter 3 says. They do not have these gifts because the means of receiving these gifts has been done away with. Also, consider the purpose of these gifts. Everything that God has ever done has always had a purpose. What were the purpose of these gifts? We don't have to wonder about that. The Bible tells us very plainly in Mark 16. Here, the Great Commission is given in Mark's Gospel that they are to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 20, the Gospel of Mark comes to an end with this statement, and they went out, that is the apostles, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The purpose of these gifts was to transmit the word with the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, but also to confirm that word. Well, the word has been confirmed. In the book of Hebrews, at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. The word has been confirmed. So the gifts are no longer necessary. How do we know they're temporary? How do we know they served a temporary purpose? Because of the way that they were received and because of the purpose that they served. They served their purpose. There's no way to receive the gifts any longer. They do not exist. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 show the temporary nature of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, that's miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, that's a miraculous gift, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, now it's not talking about just general knowledge, it's talking about the gift of knowledge that is spoken of in chapter 12 and at verse 8. That's a miraculous gift. It says it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. In the assemblies of the church in the first century, there were those who exercised these gifts. And just like the assemblies we have today, there were portions of God's word that were given through these gifts. It was given in part. They didn't assemble together and start reciting the entire New Testament from Matthew through Revelation. We don't do that today. I might try it, and I might get done with it one time. I don't think you'd let me do it again. We simply don't do that. They didn't do it then. It was in part. But when that which is perfect comes, then that which is in part will be done away. Whatever the perfect is, has to correspond to the part. The part was receiving God's revelation piece by piece, bit by bit. The perfect is the completion, the fullness of the impart. That's the New Testament. Whenever the New Testament came into existence, the gifts served their purpose. They were taken out of the way. Now, it's very difficult to get people to realize this and to accept this if they're very emotionally connected with their belief that they have these gifts or these gifts exist. But let's go by what the Bible says. Let's let God's Word speak on this subject, and let's let God be true and every man a liar. These gifts, they served a purpose, but they served a temporary purpose. Number four, I want us to consider what the Bible has to say about the reign of Jesus Christ as King. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just turn a page or two to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Christ has established His kingdom. Premillennialism is going to deny this, and most of the religious world, denominational world, they're premillennial. And some of them don't even know what that is, but they're going to say that they are. Premillennialism teaches that when Christ came, He came intending to establish His kingdom, but He failed to do so because the Jews rejected Him. Now, what kind of a God are we going to follow? Are we going to follow a God who fails? No, premillennialism is based upon God failing. That God's will being accomplished in light of whether or not man will accept it. God can do whatever He wants to do. Job says this in Job chapter 42 and verse 2. God does not fail. Christ established His kingdom and Christ is now reigning as King. Premillennialism says no, Christ has to come back and He's going to reign as King on earth for 1,000 years. You've heard of the 1,000-year reign? Premillennialism teaches Christ isn't King yet. He's not reigning as King yet. Now, the Scriptures teach that when He ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of God and He was made King. And He is now reigning as King. John, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 16, saw that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's reigning as King right now, but He's not going to reign forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28, it says, "Then comes the end." It's talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is going to occur whenever Jesus Christ returns. The heavens and earth are going to be destroyed, and judgment is going to take place. It says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, and that will occur when the resurrection takes place. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." Somewhat of a wordy passage of Scripture. But what it's teaching is that God has made the Son King, and everything is under the authority of the Son with the exception of the Father. But there's going to come the day when Jesus is going to fulfill His work as King, going to defeat that final enemy, which is death, when the resurrection occurs, and then the kingdom is going to be given to the Father. That's going to take place when Jesus brings the saved into heaven and confesses our name before the Father in heaven. That's when He will no longer reign as King. God will be King, and we will be in the presence of Him forever, joint heirs with Christ. Now, His reign as King is meant to be temporary. How about the existence of the earth? If you've ever had Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door and try to talk with you and study with you, one of the things that they will try to get you to see or try to accept is that the earth is permanent, that the earth is eternal, that the earth, this physical earth, is always going to exist. It saddened me a couple of years ago to learn that there are some brethren who are beginning to believe this and teach this false doctrine. The Scriptures teach that the earth will not last forever. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." Now, what did Jesus mean when He said that? Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. I think we'll take the Lord's word for it. In the book of 2 Peter at chapter 3, and verse 10. 2 Peter at chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The language that is used here is that the earth is not going to be purged and cleansed, but that is going to be destroyed. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to come apart. Sometimes we get hung up on verse 13, and those who believe in error like to hold this verse up, see, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth is simply a way of saying a new place for us to dwell, a new place for us to exist. But it's not going to be a physical existence. It is going to be a spiritual existence. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. No, it's a spiritual existence, not a physical existence. This world is not permanent. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus taught in John chapter 14, as He was about to depart from His disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus never taught that this world was going to last forever. He taught repeatedly that it was temporary, that it would come to an end, and that we needed to set our sights on that heavenly abode. And then although we could add many other things to this list, we'll close with this last point, looking at man's life. Man's physical life, because of sin, it does not last forever. It does have an end. In Psalm 90 and at verse 10, and this is a psalm that is accredited to Moses, Psalm 90 and at verse 10, for the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as the wise man Solomon is contemplating everything that he has learned by observing and experiencing life, one thing that he realizes is that that life will come to an end. Remember your Creator, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 through 8. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Our life on this earth will one day come to an end. And although when we are young and look at the possibility of living that 70, 80 years, it seems like it's going to last forever, but the longer we live, the more we realize that's just a very brief moment of time. James 4, verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The Hebrew writer wrote, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Our life will end in death, and after that we will be judged. And the one goal that we must achieve in this life is to be prepared for judgment. Because if we live and die unprepared for judgment, we will face an eternal wrath and eternal punishment from a just and righteous God. Our life is but temporary. Let's prepare for what is permanent, and that is eternal life. Thank you very much for your kind attention to these things. Again, somewhat elementary. Many of these things we know, we understand, but as we learn from experience, as we begin to talk with individuals and study with individuals around us, we better have an answer for some of these things, because there are many false beliefs that come from this misunderstanding that there's nothing temporary in the Bible. If it says it in there once, then that's the way it is all throughout and forever. No, we need to be wise Bible students, and we need to help others to understand what the Scriptures really have to say on these subjects. Appreciate so very much your kind attention. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to offer it at this time, be an opportunity for you to either obey the gospel, confess your faith in Christ, and let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Or perhaps if you need our prayers or you need to make things right in a public way, the invitation is for you. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.